Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Esther. To the book of Esther, we'll be looking at the at the first chapter. If you were here last Sunday, you know that we were in Ezra chapter 6. So close in this part of the Bible, you got Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. What a lot of people don't necessarily realize is that there's a gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 chronologically, and in between those chapters, if you go back and you look at the flow of history, that's when the book of Esther occurred. And so, while the temple was completed in 516 BC, so about 2,500 years ago, there's a gap in Ezra 6 and 7, and as we come to the book of Esther, we're picking up in the year 483 BC, so about 33 years later than what we saw last year, about a generation later than what we saw in Ezra chapter 6. And we read beginning in Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumam, Biztha, Horbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshanah, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the priest, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small." This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, we can look at this account and it seems not so long ago and so far away, but so different than our time or our lives. And yet, Father, show us how it is really not that different. Show us ourselves in the lives of the individuals that we see here. Lord, search our hearts and apply your word that we would look to Christ and be conformed to his image, through whom we pray. Amen. It's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. It is also the case that a picture can be very misleading. If you look at things in the first few verses of Esther 1, things look great. As Esther 1 unfolds, we see that they're not. And all of that is to make us look not at the way things look in this world all the time, but to look at what we really know to be true because God has shown it to us in His Word. Now, the world always looks better than it is. Now, maybe you sit here and think, I don't know, the world looks pretty bad to me. Actually, it's probably worse than you think. It's the nature of this world that it always pitches itself to look better than it is. And it is the nature of our hearts to often see the hand of providence as being less good than it really is. The world tends to make itself look better than it is. We very often look at the hand of providence and think that it's worse than it is, but Esther moves us to shift our gaze from the mirages and the illusions of this world to the goodness of God as we see Him in His Word, as we see His hand in history. The world always looks better. God's providence, to our fallen eyes, often looks worse, and yet we're to shift our gaze from the mirages of this world to the goodness of God. And that begins first. Look at verses 1 through 9. We see that someone is living the dream. Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus or however you would actually pronounce it. We know him usually as Xerxes. Xerxes, the king that was defeated at the battles of Marathon. The battles of Thermopylae and Salamis. His father was Darius the Great, one of the greatest kings that ever ruled the Persian Empire. And when Darius took over the Persian Empire, there were some rebellions he had to put down, there was some organization he had to do, but by the time Darius died, he left his son Xerxes a strong, solidified, well-organized kingdom. He left his son Xerxes an empire that spread throughout what we would call the civilized world of that time. And so Xerxes inherits this highly organized, very strong, extraordinarily wealthy empire. And then he sort of does whatever he has to do to make sure that things are well organized under his leadership. And then he builds a citadel in the city of Susa. And what this would have been a fortress sort of in within the city. And it would have been about 120 feet. It would have been on an acropolis, 120 feet above the rest of the city of Susa. We think of an acropolis, we think of, in Athenian terms, the Parthenon. It's up on top of an acropolis. Well, there would have been this fortress up on top of this hill, rising more than 10 stories above the rest of the city. And so Xerxes, Ahasuerus, has inherited this strong kingdom. He has solidified his rule. He has built this city. He has built this fortress within the city. And now it is time to celebrate. It's time to have a party. It's time to not just have an open house for a day. It's time to have a banquet or a celebration for 6 months. to invite people to come in and to gather and to tour and to see all of the riches, or things that no doubt would have been representative of the riches of the kingdom. One commentator said he probably used this time in 483 BC to plan his next campaign against the Greeks, which was going to be in 480. Now, you and I know didn't go so well, but it's a time to plan. And in a vast empire, it takes sometimes months or years of lead time in order to plan these kind of things. And yet he's having this just massive banquet. And again, look at verses 6 and following. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were approaching and you saw the city in the distance, or you walked into this palace and you looked around and there's white marble, and then there are just these immaculate things that have been woven. And we all know, even today, we know how well the Persians often wove things. Now, it might be the people that were extraordinarily impoverished that were weaving the Persian tapestries, and yet they would be displayed by the Persian kings and by the Persian nobles. And so there would be these hangings of linen, and they're on these beautiful cords, and they're on these rings of precious metal. And then there are couches. This doesn't sound that comfortable, but it would be impressive. Couches of gold and silver. And they sit on top of mosaic pavements of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones. I mean, all of this, you know, this is not just a huge house. You know, you walk into the Biltmore, and it's pretty impressive, right? But have you ever thought, when you walk into the Biltmore and you look at the staircase, you go, it's concrete. I mean, it's not anything that fancy to walk on. Nicer than a lot of my house, I guess. But it's not necessarily that impressive to look down at. And yet, just even the ground, even the flooring you would walk on in Xerxes' palace is made up of precious materials. And even the vessels, it says that that wine is available in vessels of various kinds. One commentator says that what this means is there were no two that were exactly the same. That means that when you held a cup, you know, it wasn't just like having a special cup like, you know, some houses now, the china might have printed on it that belongs to some royal house or to some special organization. Well, this is not just china that has a name stamped on it, House of Xerxes. These are goblets and vessels that have been handmade so that no two are alike. They're like snowflakes. No two of them are alike. And so people are given wine to drink in these vessels. Again, you see that it's an open bar, we would say, and yet no one is compelled to partake in any way that they don't want to do. Here's the point. Xerxes is living the dream. Xerxes has limitless resources, an empire that extends from the Indus River in the area of Pakistan all the way over to Egypt. He has limitless wealth. He is the most powerful man in the world. He is living the dream. Xerxes has obtained everything that this world has to promise or offer. But sometimes, before we move off that, we can look and say, well, I'm not like Xerxes, but how often do we really start daydreaming of living the dream? You know, I just got back from a couple of weeks of vacation, and you know, we were staying in a lovely place down at the beach, and you know, you would ride around, look at other things, and I admit that sometimes my mind would wander. What if I had a second place? What if I just did some things to my first place? You know what? I think there's a way I could expand the outdoor patio and have an outdoor fireplace. You ever thought about that? You know, I mean, you can't really heat up the whole outside, but I guess you can go sit in front of the fireplace. So I can have an outdoor fireplace and then you know, areas to sit and areas to cook and areas to enjoy. And, you know, it'd be nice to have a second place down at the beach. You know, it'd be nice to be able to go out and stick your toes in the sand and fish for the sea trout and you know, just enjoy the breeze. Well, it'd really be nice. But, you know, sometimes the beach is a little crowded or a little hot. It'd be nice to have a third place in the mountains. Not just anywhere in the mountains, on a mountain lake, on a secluded mountain lake with not a lot of other people who have access, so that, you know, maybe I can't fish for the sea trout, but I can fish for the brown trout, or I can fish for the other things. I can go out and I can paddle my kayak, not just out in the ocean, but out on the lake. And so we can start thinking that, you know, it'd be really nice if we could live the dream. And here's the thing, in some ways we can. Do you realize there are ways in which you and I could today can have things that even Xerxes could not have dreamed of? And we can become very fixated on that dream. And we can begin to think, if I could just realize this dream, then I'd be happy. If I could just retire and recreate. And really, if you think about it, that's what a lot of it boils down to, right? If I could just retire and recreate. If I could retire at 40, or if I could retire at 50, or whatever number you got in your head. If I could just retire and then recreate. Or if I could retire at least for 180 days out of the year, for 6 months out of the year, if I could just sort of semi-retire and recreate and enjoy the things that I enjoy and not have to show up and work and do the things that I don't want to have to do, then my life would be okay. If I could just spend more time on a boat, if I could just spend time at a cabin, in my cabin, if I could just spend time living out of some luxury suite somewhere in the world with a change of scenery, then my life would be good. And here's the thing, the world will promise you, if you can just have that, your world will be good. Your life will be good. If you can just have that, if you can just have that house at the beach or that cabin in the mountains, if you can just gain enough muscle, or if you can just lose enough fat, or if you can just have enough friends, or if you can just have enough salary, or if you can acquire enough things, or if you can amass enough savings, if you can just live the dream, because let's be honest, we all got the dreams, right? I mean, every single one of us has those things pass through our minds, and we think, if only I could obtain that, then life would be good. The world all, but here's the thing that we're reminded in this chapter, the world always looks better than it is. And our tendency is to always think that the hand of providence isn't really that good. And we see that in the next few verses, in verses 10 through 12, you kind of look at 10 through 12 and you see a glimpse of what's behind the Facebook profile picture. The Facebook profile pic always looks good, right? The life of Xerxes and Vashti looks good to the world. Xerxes, the most powerful emperor, king, ruler on the face of the planet, with wealth that cannot be imagined, and a beautiful queen. And you know, before I move off that, think about it. We even romanticize Xerxes today. How many, we'll get to this later, how many little girls, when they're going to a Reformation carnival or trick-or-treating or whatever it is, how many of them want to be Queen Esther? Why? Because we think that sounds really, really cool to be Esther. To be this beautiful young woman married to the most powerful emperor in the world. Now, of course, what you see here is power doesn't mean he's a good man. Power and wealth do not mean that their life is good. Notice what happens with them as they're coming to the end of this 6 month long banquet and celebration. They then have a 7 day banquet, sort of a, you know, this is the big shindig to cap it all off. And basically, to put it in so many words, Xerxes and his friends have probably gotten pretty liquored up at the end of 7 days. And so, what does Xerxes decide to do? Xerxes decides, let's bring Vashti in here and let everybody have a look at her. And so he sends word by these seven eunuchs. He says, go tell Vashti to come, and I want to display. I want her to come, tell her to bring the crown, wear the crown, and whatever else goes with the crown. Fix yourself up, look really nice. I want her to come and stand before me and my friends. And some commentators have said that what he's trying to do is say for her to come wearing nothing but her crown. I don't exactly know where we would ever get anything like that. It's probably just saying Vashti's to come wearing the crown because I want to display my trophy wife. That's what I want to do. So tell Vashti to come and show up. And when Vashti gets word, notice what she does. No. You know, Vashti probably has no real interest in showing up before Xerxes and his drunk buddies. And so she just says, no, take word back. I'm not coming. And Xerxes is furious. But here's the thing. What you see behind the profile pic, behind this extraordinarily powerful, wealthy man and his beautiful bride, is two miserable souls. Two miserable souls. They have everything the world has to offer, and they are miserable souls. How often do we have people that are highly romanticized, and yet when we read a little bit, we realize there has to be some real misery there? JFK and Jackie, Charles and Diana, Ben and Jen. I mean, all of these are couples that people will look and say, look, they seem to have everything. They seem to have it all together. They've got the wealth. They've got the notoriety. They've got the ability to live every way in which they want to live. Their family, look at it, it just looks perfect. And yet when we can look behind that profile pic, we realize that it's not all as it seems. Because for Xerxes and Vashti, let's just be honest, she's his queen, but it doesn't mean he loves her. And he's her husband, but it does not mean that she respects him. In a sense, they're both users. It probably is the case that Vashti, she's happy to be married to Xerxes because that makes her the queen of the Persian Empire. And Xerxes is probably happy to have Vashti as his wife because she's the best-looking lady he can think of. And yet it doesn't mean that they're happy at all. And in fact, he doesn't show her respect or love. She doesn't show him respect. He can't force her to do what he wants her to do, and she can still humiliate him. I mean, think about it. He has, and she probably knows this, what can he do? He can't tell the eunuchs, drag her in here. That's going to be more of a fiasco and a scene than it is to show that he won anything. And so she defies him, and Xerxes boils and is furious. And so there's just a reminder here. You know, we live in a day of Instagram and Facebook profile pics. And if you look at them, they all look great. They all look great. I was telling my family, I was looking at one recently, and I was going, really, is that the person I think it is? Because it doesn't look like them. Now, I don't know if they've had something done to alter their appearance or if they're just photoshopping this thing for an hour and a half so that it doesn't look like them. But the pictures always look good. The pictures always look good. And yet, Esther reminds us there's something behind the profile pic. And by the way, it's been going on long before Facebook. People have put on facades. People have put on airs for as long as people have been walking the planet. You know, some of us, our grandparents knew people that made things look like they were not, in fact. And it reminds us that people can have everything and be utterly miserable. Don't ever, ever, ever forget that people can have everything this world has to offer and they can be utterly miserable. And in fact, this is really what we ought to expect. It's where people end up when they don't know Christ. Because when you don't know Christ, you can distract yourself and divert yourself and deny what you know about God deep down. And especially in a culture like ours, we're affluent enough, even the poorest of us are affluent enough to find ways to distract ourselves from what we know deep down. But the reality is a soul without Christ is a soul miserably caught in the bondage of sin. And no wealth is going to change that, and no homes are going to change that, and no recognition is going to change that, no status is going to change that, no power is going to change that, no title is going to change that, no marriage or family is going to change that. And yet people routinely look for something that will divert them and distract them from the misery of sin. And yet, apart from Christ, this is what's always behind the profile pic. Apart from Christ is always a life miserable in the bondage of its selfism and sin. And that's what you see for Xerxes and for Vashti. It's the reason, just real quickly, parenthetically, you know, we've worked up some policies. We're getting those finalized about use of facilities and about participation of staff here at Fellowship. And just one of the things that we've stated in our policies, I'm just going to boil it down, but in so many words, is I don't participate in weddings where both parties are not professing evangelical believers. Because I'm a minister of the gospel. And weddings marriages are to be based on, ultimately, the gospel. They're to be a reflection of the gospel. If we look at Ephesians 5, in which a husband loves his wife and a wife respects her husband. And really, for people to have healthy Christian marriages, well, it goes without saying, they have to be Christians. And so there are certain things that we've said, you know, if this is not where somebody is, then it's not something in which we can participate. And where I always start in premarital counseling, you know, if you ever come to me for premarital counseling, it always starts with the gospel. It always starts with, where are you with regard to Christ? Where are y'all with regard to Christ? That's where we always begin. Is there a recognition of your sin and your need and a turning from it to depend upon Christ for salvation? And is there a desire to follow Him even when it kills you? Because here's the reality, that's going to be the ultimate foundation for people to work through the hard things in marriage. I mean, you can come and correct me later if you're the exception to this, but I'm going to guess that of all of us that are married in the room, it's not always been perfectly and completely easy at every point. There, some of you are laughing, some of you are looking at me like, did you say that? But the point is that it's not, you know, we're sinners. Take two sinners, put them under a roof together, and their sin grates on one another. As somebody said to me in premarital counseling years ago, she said, you know, I know he's a sinner. What bugs me now is the way his sin affects me. I said, well, you know, we've made a major breakthrough in your preparation for marriage because his sin is going to affect you and your sin is going to affect him. And so we begin with the gospel. Is there really a humility ultimately before God in Christ, recognizing that we deserve His condemnation and yet have been redeemed by His mercy through the cross? That's what's pictured here before us in a few minutes when we come to the Lord's table. But again, just backing up more generally, don't embrace the folly of looking at the facades of this world and wishing you had it. Don't embrace the folly of looking at the Facebook profiles, the Instagram pics, the facades of this world, and thinking, if only I could be pretty enough or popular enough, if only I could have that palatial home or that quaint second one, if only I could have a marriage or a perfect family, then my life would be okay. You and I need to shift our gaze from the mirages and sometimes facades of this world to see the goodness of God. The world always looks better than it is, and the providence of God very often, to our fallen eyes, looks worse. But then finally, in verses 13 through 22, we see the oft invisible hand of providence. What happens? Just very quickly, you know what happens. Say, Ahasuerus consults the wise men, and he says, what are we going to do? And one of the wise men says, you know what? The problem's actually bigger than you think, Xerxes. It's not just that Vashti has infuriated you. It's not just that she's disrespected and humiliated you. She has created a problem for the whole kingdom. Because here's what's going to happen. Word's going to get out, and it always does, Xerxes. Word's going to get out that Vashti defied you. And then what do you think is going to happen? Every woman is going to defy her husband as well. This is going to cause a breakdown in the social fabric of the empire. And you know what? They may not be entirely wrong. You may look at that and think, well, that's overstaying slippery slope. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but I'm years ago talked to a retired missionary from Africa, and he said, when we went into this area and we began to preach the gospel, people began to be converted. And initially, it was the husbands that were converted and the wives were not. And so when the husbands began to treat their wives with love and tenderness, their wives walked all over them. Now, he said, eventually, when the wives began to come to Christ, then their families transformed radically. But initially, he said, it was a real mess. And they were blaming me for it. They said, "We've become Christians, and now look at our houses." And he said it was just something. It took years for that to ultimately be transformed. And so they say, you know, this is a problem not just for you. This is a problem for the whole empire. Wives all over the empire will show contempt. Societal structures will disintegrate. So here's what you need to do. Make it really clear. And this, I love the way one commentator said it. If Vashti won't come now, she won't come ever. Vashti, I'll show you. You're done. And in that day, that probably means she would have been put away in, you know, some place where she would have been taken care of in terms of her basic needs. But she would never again stand in the presence of the king. She would never again enjoy the privileges of the palace. Vashti has cut her own nose off to spite her face. And it's not just that. Do this, Xerxes, but also let your edict be passed and publicized throughout all the empire, so ultimately this will be an example, so that instead of every wife in the empire showing contempt, no wife will dare do what Vashti tried to pull. Now we can look at all that, and we'll see how this unfolds in coming weeks, but we can look at all that, and we can say, well, what does that have to do with the gospel or with God or how God is working? But behind all what you see is the providence of God. Behind all of what you see in the book of Esther is the providence of God working for the salvation of His people. And at the time, the Jews probably would not even have seen that. Now, you and I know as we go through the book of Esther, there's going to be this edict to look for a new queen, and they're going to find Esther, and she's going to be in a position of prominence and power so that she can protect the Jewish people and be used for the deliverance of the nation of Israel. And yet, nobody would have known that at the time. If you'd been a Jew walking through the supermarket checkout line 2,500 years ago, it would be like looking at those magazine covers. You know, like you look at the front of People magazine, so-and-so leave so-and-so. And you just kind of go, interesting. Seems like it's just one more of those things that's happening. Doesn't really mean anything for me. And for the Jews, they would have probably heard, you know what, there was a little bit of a dust-up in the citadel. Sounds like Vashti got out of line, and now Xerxes is done with her, but you know, what difference does that make? What difference does that make for the Jews or for our people? That would have been the thinking probably of the Jews. They would have had no idea what was coming. And yet all of this is being arranged by the hand of providence. All of this is happening according to the holy and wise, powerful direction and governance of the one true God. And in fact, let me take it a step further. God is doing all this through the book of Esther. And just out of curiosity, do you happen to know how many times the name of God is mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. Here's why. God is so powerful, He does not even need to mention Himself by name. God is such a great and a glorious God that He can govern all of the affairs that happen throughout the book of Esther. And He does that without ever having to mention His own name one time. Now, of course, it's clear that Esther knows who God is. It is clear that Mordecai is making reference to God and the hand of God as he speaks to Esther at times. And yet, nowhere throughout the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned even once. And yet His hand is still there. It may be invisible, but it is still there. So here's the point. Sometimes God works through thunder and lightning and parting seas and slaying armies. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And yet most often, God works by the invisible hand of providence. Now here's the point. Whether or not you see that hand is a spiritual issue that has to do with the color of your lenses. Because the color of our lenses, so to speak, determine what we see. And so if you and I think like a secularist, if we think like the world, if we buy that idea that we can live the dream and that there's really nothing else behind the profile or the Instagram picture, if that's the way we think, then we will not see the hand of providence. And on the other hand, if you and I really have our eyes on Christ, on the God of the Scriptures, on the one true God, if we recognize that His hand is at work in all things, then we recognize that all things happen according to His providence. You know, I don't know if you noticed that hymn that we sang earlier, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." That's a statement of faith. That's biblically true, but it's a statement of faith that we make as believers. Now, but whether or not we see providence has to do with the color of our lenses. Whether or not we see the hand of providence it's a spiritual issue having to do with our own faith. And so Esther would have us shift our gaze from the mirages and the facades of this world to the goodness of God. And when you and I are thinking that way, it changes the way that we look at everything else. It changes the way that we look at our trials. It changes the way that we look at the bullying that we experienced when we were kids or the bullying that we experience now as adults. It changes the way that we view illnesses and injuries in our own lives or the lives of others. It changes the way that we view crisis. It changes the way that we view loss. It changes the way we look at it when things keep on being hard. And sometimes for the Christian, things keep on being hard. And yet Esther shifts our gaze from the mirages of this world to the goodness of God. Where are your eyes this morning? Are they on the mirages of this world, pleasant or unpleasant? Or are they on the hand of God and the providence of God? Are you availing yourself of those things that continue to remind you, even when you can't see it, there is an invisible hand of providence? Are you in the Word, and are you in prayer, and are you gathering to worship with God's people? I know it seems like a strange question this morning because you're here, but are you participating in the life of the body? Because those are the things that constantly remind you and me that what we see in this world is not all as it seems to be. The world will say that it is better than it really is. And the hand of providence to us sometimes looks bad or just non-existent. And yet, the Scriptures shift our gaze from the mirages of this world to the goodness of God. The story's been told many times of some female prisoners. I would assume that they were Jewish. Some 2,500 years after the book of Esther, and they were being held in a Nazi concentration camp. And I don't think that most of us could even begin to imagine how horrid those conditions would have been and what all the prisoners in those camps might have been subjected to. But there was one woman who wrote sometime after all of that ended. She had been in a barracks with other women, and you can imagine you're starving, you're wearing filthy clothing. There are people that are dying around you. There are people that are being taken and executed on a regular basis. And then they came to have in the barracks an infestation of lice. And they probably didn't have anything really to deal with those lice or to deal with them aggressively. And so all of the women in this barracks, they've been stripped out of their homes. They've been separated from their husbands and their children. They've been thrown into this barracks with other women, and now they have lice. And one of the women said, "We came to be thankful for the lice because the guards ceased to come into the barracks when we had lice. They would simply stay out." And she said, "We learned." Can you imagine being thankful for lice? And yet, what we see, things will get worse in the book of Esther, and yet behind all of those things is the hand of God's providence. The world always looks better than it is, and providence always looks worse, and yet Esther, like all of the Scriptures, shift our gaze from the mirages of this world to the goodness of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have reminded us of what is real and true. You've not just shown us, Father, things as they really are, but You have shown us Your goodness at work for our well-being. Father, forgive us when we become enamored of the illusions and the facades of this world. Father, change our hearts. Where things are clearly and openly sin, Lord, make us see that as repugnant. Make us see that sin is not fun, that sin is not joy. But Lord, even in the things that are not in themselves sin, wealth and luxury and power and ease, Lord, make us see that our lives do not consist of those things either. And Lord, enable us to see even how there can be all of those things and yet misery, just as much as there can be none of those things and joy in Christ. And so we pray, Father, that You would turn our hearts to rejoice in who we are, what we have in Christ, and in Your constant love for us. Lord, teach us to see Your hand in all things. And when we cannot see it, teach us to trust that Your hand is there, that Your power is infinite, that Your intentions are good. Lord, move our hearts to rejoice in who You are and how You are working for our sake. And Lord, impress those truths upon us even as we come to this table in a few moments. Through Christ we pray. Amen.